Now we're reading in Judges chapter 3, from verse 12 to verse 26. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly, and the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Seirath. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The lessons of this Bible reading are the lessons that are very frequently to be found emphasized in the book of Judges. Lessons like sin in the lives of God's people always leads to bondage. You read this book of Judges, and you'll find that a people who were at rest, a people who were enjoying the good provision of the Lord, because of sin, worldliness, tolerance of false religion and apostasy, came under discipline, lost out with God. And when God's people lose out with God, you may be sure that they will always come under the tyranny of their enemy. So sin leads to bondage. But thank God there is the equally frequent lesson that confession and prayer lead to pardon and restoration. Here in this church, we very frequently sing the number 26 in our hymn book. I hope we'll always sing it a lot. I love the words, Who is a pardoning God like thee? It's a very scriptural message. Indeed, it was the message of Micah the prophet, Who is like unto thee, a God that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of his people. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a word of encouragement to wayward believers. And if you're in this meeting tonight as a born-again believer, and distance has come in between you and the Lord. Like Peter, you have been following afar off. You've lost out with God. Gone is the sweetness of the place of prayer. Gone is the usefulness of the time of Bible study. Gone is the power to take a stand for God and the power to witness. It's only a memory that once you were really enjoying the Lord. Tonight you're saved and spoiled for the world, but your backsliding has spoiled your enjoyment of Christ. Then thank God there is the message that if you, like God's people in this book, will confess your sin, there is faithfulness in God to his promise. There is in the blood of Christ the merit whereby God in justice can pardon you. And you can have a total and complete restoration. Whoso hideth or covereth his sin will not prosper. But if you'll confess it, thank God, you'll be rid of it. And then, of course, there is the lesson that God always has his man for the hour. The work of God is very often in a dark and difficult time. It's very often seeming desperate to the people of God. But once God's people begin to pray, they will find that the cause of God is never as desperate as it looks to the men who have forgotten how to pray. God always has his man for the hour. In the case before us, that man was a Benjamite by the name of Ehud. Now the story of Ehud, I think, is one of daring that has all the elements of a thriller. We have read it. Just refresh your memory of these few verses of Scripture. Eglon, the king of Moab, had joined forces with the children of Ammon and with Amalek, that deadly foe of Israel. Any time you read of Amalek in Scripture, remember you have a people who are so filled with vicious hatred of the people of God that they are a perfect type of the world, of the flesh, and indeed of the devil. And here Eglon took Amalek with him, and together they conquered and they subdued the land. It's very interesting that he made his headquarters in Israel in the city of palm trees, or the city of Jericho. Now just stop for a moment and you'll recollect that Joshua had razed Jericho to the ground. Its walls had fallen flat. He had burned the city with fire. He had placed a curse on any man who would rebuild that city. And indeed, it is noticeable that no Israelite ever did build it for hundreds of years, and God cursed his family, as Joshua had prophesied. But now, though this city for about 60 years has lain in rubble, Eglon comes and he sets up his headquarters there. I don't want to get into what the archaeologists say, but it is interesting that two leading modern archaeologists, having dug around that area, have been fascinated to find in something completely different to all of the same dating, that there are the remains of some little buildings amidst all the ruins of Jericho, which they surmise could well be the very buildings that Eglon used as his headquarters at that time. Now, why would he set up his headquarters in that place? Various reasons, I would think. One may be scenic. May sound strange to say that, but believe it or not, that's the most beautiful part of southern Israel. To this day, when you visit there and you get around that area, you do have a lot of attractiveness. From there down on south to where you have the Dead Sea. I think more likely, however, it would have been strategic. Because right across the Jordan, you had his own kingdom and his troops who were ready to come at a moment's notice and give him reinforcements. But over and above that, you know, I think this was a symbolic gesture. It was really rubbing the noses of the children of Israel in the dust. Jericho, the symbol of Israel's greatness. Jericho, the mark forever on the land of their victory. Jericho that told friend and foe alike that God fought for Israel, that they, while they walked with God, were an unconquerable people. And now right on that very monument to their greatness, Eglon builds his headquarters. And he rubs their noses in the dirt to remind them that they have fallen. They're defeated. They're a subjugated people. Israel indeed was under tribute. That's the meaning of the present that was brought to Eglon. They were under tribute. And the leaders themselves had to bring that tribute. And in their own person, they had to grovel before the foreign tyrant. Then Ehud was raised up of the Lord in answer to prayer to lead the children of Israel. We have read tonight the story of how Ehud and some others brought the tribute money. Having given it, they leave. They get as far as Gilgal. And Ehud turns back, obtains a secret audience with the king, and scares him out of his wits. Man, I'd love to have seen the face of that old wicked wretch when he listened for the message, this secret message from Ehud. And it was, I have a message from God unto thee. And Eglon at that moment knew that the message from God for him was a message of death. Woe to the man whose only message from God is a message of death, doom, and damnation. Woe to the man to whom Almighty God has nothing else to say but death and destruction. You should take that personally, very, very seriously. You have in your possession the Bible, which brings you the message of life. You come to services like this, where you have in song and in sermon presented to you the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, the life. You have the invitation to repent and be converted. You have the message that Paul says is the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and in his stead we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. What a message that is. What an invitation that is. What an opportunity it is for every man and woman and child to flee to Christ and be eternally saved. But I want to tell you, my friend, there comes a time when sinners have hardened their hearts against God. When God's book of grace is closed. When God's message of life is finished. And the only thing left for God to speak is the word of judgment, of death, of doom, of destruction, and of outer darkness. Woe to a man who will not have grace, and therefore must have judgment. That's certainly the case with Eglon. Ehud had made himself a short sword, a two-edged sword of one cubit. Some discussion as to the length of the cubit, but normally about 18 inches, hidden in his right side, under his garment. Took it and he ran it through Eglon's obese body. He thrust it so accurately and so fiercely that Eglon's body fat closed over not only the blade but the handle so that Ehud couldn't withdraw it. In fact, it appears that that little phrase, "the dirt came out," is very difficult of translation, but it appears that it may well be saying that the thrust was so accurate, the angle was so precise, and the power was so great that the blade pierced right through the body, and it was the sword itself that came out. Having done that, Ehud calmly went out, turned the key in the lock, and boldly walked through the courtyards, and was free. The first step in Israel's deliverance was complete. Now, Ehud is a good spiritual example for Christians. I say a spiritual example. He's not an example for our actions in the natural world, but in the spiritual world. You see, you really can't use Ehud as a justification for going to take the law into your own hands and saying, "Now, there is a good, big, fat apostate. I'm going to stick a sword in him." There's an enemy of God, he'd look better with his head under his arm. So let's do the job. No, you can't do that, because remember, Ehud was God's appointed judge. And in this, he was not acting as a mere private person. He was acting as an appointed judge. And indeed, not only the judge, but the executioner for the whole nation of Israel. Now, we're not called to deal with a natural nation. We're called to deal with the spiritual Israel. We do have a sword, but our sword is the Word of God. And it's nonetheless powerful for being a spiritual sword. So, Ehud is a spiritual example for the people of God. And we are to seek to emulate this man with the two-edged sword. As we think of him, the verses that we have read will lead us to think simply of two things, the warrior and his weapon. Let me just talk for a minute about the man, the warrior. The first thing that strikes me is he was a warrior. He was a warrior. He was commissioned of God to be a warrior, a man of war. He was stirred up of the Lord that he could not accept the impotence of Israel. Others may be able to accept it, but Ehud could not accept the impotence of Israel. When he looked out and he saw Moab ruling the land, his heart rebelled. He could not accept the victory of the enemy. He was stirred up to be a warrior. Somebody was telling me the other day, maybe you'll come and remind me afterwards of the details that passed at the moment out of my mind. I think of the Presbyterian Church, the PC, or Presbyterian Church US, that it has decided in its hymn book to cut out all the hymns of battle. All the hymns of warfare. That doesn't surprise me. Man, these apostates have for generations now been licking thumbs with the enemies of God. They have been embracing the very apostasy that God's word curses. They don't want hymns of battle because they are not at war. But the people who are going to do anything for God are going to be a people who are at war with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. We are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are commissioned of God to be in the front line of the enemy. And I want to tell you, if you have a heart that is really touched with the love of Christ, and if you have a heart that yearns for the blessing of God, you cannot be at peace when you think of the powerlessness of the church and its witness in these days. You can't readily accept that the Church of Jesus Christ should be relegated to a minor role, that it doesn't have the power to challenge the apostasy, that it doesn't have the power to make an impact upon the nation, especially in a nation like this, whose history, at least in its formative years, was so much directed by the power of godly men. You cannot possibly simply sit back and be happy at the powerlessness of the church and at the victory of the enemy. We are called to be warriors. Second thing we notice about the warrior here is that he was a Benjamite. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 49, you'll find that you've got the blessing of Jacob upon his sons. And in verse 27, you have the blessing on Benjamin. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. It was the blood-bought right and the God-given right of this tribe to have victory. And as a Benjamite, to whom God had given such a promise, Ehud was stirred up to go out onto the front line of the battle and to claim that promise from God. Now let me tell you, my friend, God's redeemed and blood-bought people are a victorious people. When it says sin shall not have dominion over you, the meaning is really one of justification, that you're brought out from under the awful crushing burden of sin and of the law, that you're set totally free from that by the justifying grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But justification naturally produces sanctification. And you'll find that it is the will of God that God's people live in victory over sin. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. The old things pass away. All things become new. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, John tells us. And again, the Christians in the seven churches in Asia Minor, are referred to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 as the overcomers. To him that overcometh, to him that overcometh. Again and again, that description comes out, not for an elite among God's people, but as the norm for the people of God. We belong to a people whose God-given, blood-bought right is that of victory. You have the right, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, to be in victory in your life. You have the right to live in holiness. You have the right to be able to conquer sin and temptation. You have the right not to be trodden upon by the world and the fear of man. You have the God-given right to live as a prince in this world, as a king and a royal priest. That's your God-given right as a Christian. And that's the right of the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't believe for one moment that it is the will of God that his church simply stagger from one crisis to another. That we simply look around us for the best answer to our problems. I believe it is the God-given right and promise to the Church of Jesus Christ to have the Holy Spirit, to have him in fullness, to know him in power, to feel his fire, and to know his reviving touch. That is our right. We are not living up to that right. We're like the children of Israel, held down under a Moabitish tyranny. All we need, like Ehud, to come and plead that promise, Lord, you've made us spiritual Benjamites. Give us the victory. Ehud was a warrior. Ehud was a Benjamite. We read that he was left-handed. Actually, that tells me he was a limited man. Now, if you're left-handed, don't get all upset with me. I say that deliberately. He was limited. The words in the Hebrew Bible here mean simply that he was shut or impeded of his right hand. Now that may mean that, quite simply, he was left-handed. But there are other ways to put that, and they occur later in the Bible. The word means shut. If it weren't for the fact that in chapter 20, you have 700 Benjamites who are described in the very same words, I would suspect that he was crippled in his right hand. But I don't think that all 700 of those Benjamite warriors could have been crippled. So it has a strong probability that it's saying he was left-handed. But I think he was left-handed because, probably from lack of exercise or practice with that hand, it was really useless for the battle. But whatever the reason for him being said to be shut in his right hand, he was shut there. He was impeded, as the word indicates. He was impeded of his right hand. He was deficient in his right hand. But he made up for the deficiency of that hand with the skill of the other hand. You see, too often, what we are not and what we cannot do becomes an excuse to do nothing. I can't do this, so therefore I'll not do that. It doesn't make very good logic, but that's the way we operate. I am not like he is or she is, therefore I do nothing. In other words, we want to be supermen before we're willing to be any kind of man for God. This whole book of Judges will show you that the Lord uses ordinary and indeed limited men. Limited instruments for his glory in defeating the enemy. Here we read in chapter 3 of him using the man shut of his right hand. In verse 21 he uses an ox goad. In chapter 4 he uses two women. In chapter 4 again he uses a nail to bring down a great military commander. In chapter 7, he uses pitchers and trumpets. In chapter 9, he uses an old woman throwing a bit of a millstone to break the head of Abimelech. In chapter 15, he uses the jawbone of an ass. Right through this book, there are 7 occasions where the Lord uses the weak things to do his will and confound his enemies. The same is true, of course, in the New Testament scriptures. You all know the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. You see your calling, brethren. And he goes on to tell you of the people who are not often called. But then he says, God hath chosen. This is not an accident. This is divine foreordination. It has a very good purpose to it, in order that no flesh should glory in his sight. In order that anybody who boasts should boast in the Lord. I believe Christians should be the most boastful of people in all the world. The only difference between the Christian and the world is the world boasts of itself. The Christian boasts of his Savior. And if Christians would glory in the Lord, man, it would make a big difference to their testimony. How do you glory in the Lord? You see your calling. God hasn't chosen the wise. He's chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak to confound the things that are mighty. He's chosen the base. He's chosen the things that are nothing to bring to naught the things that are. It's always been that way. When you read the history of Europe at the time of the Great Reformation, you'll find that there were great dynasties and aristocratic families that were battling in France, in Italy, in the Papal States, in the Holy Roman Empire, as the German states were called, and they were carving up Europe among them, and my, they were having a wonderful time of power politics. Then arose, by the power of God, the son of a miner, and he shook the world. His name was Martin Luther. About the same time over in Switzerland, God raised the son of a shepherd. And Switzerland was moved for God under the preaching of Ulrich Zwingli. A generation later, God suddenly converted the son of an obscure secretary of a Roman Catholic bishop. And John Calvin formed the Reformation into an unstoppable movement by the power of God. While Scotland and England felt the power of the preaching of a John Knox, the son of a plain, ordinary Scottish burgess. You don't need to be a superman to be used of God. You may say, Lord, I don't have this ability, and I don't have that ability. Lord, I don't have a brilliant brain. You may say, like Moses, Lord, I don't have the gift of easy and ready speech. He says, my son, give me thy heart. There are things you cannot do, but I want to tell you there are things that you can do for God. Ehud's right hand was useless, but Ehud's left hand, my, it was mighty for God. What made Ehud special was that he was burdened and appointed by the Lord to use what he had for God and to go right in and storm the enemy at his strongest point. Now, it took courage. Ehud had no means of knowing that Eglon would put out all his bodyguards and courtiers. In fact, it was a most unlikely situation. Ehud was taking on more than a one-handed warrior could possibly hope to take on successfully. But Ehud was appointed of God to go in, limited though he was, alone though he was, into the strongest point of the enemy's territory. He did it. There were thousands of other people in Israel, and they were groaning as Ehud groaned. And they were praying. That's good. But the tragedy is that having groaned and sighed and prayed, they were still content to pay up and suffer and let the enemy go on. They were not confronting the forces of their foes. And I think that that's the kind of special man, therefore, the Lord is looking for. The kind of special servants the Lord is looking for in this meeting tonight. Oh, all over America there are Christians groaning about the situation. They're groaning about the political situation. They're groaning about the moral situation. And they have a right to groan. But having groaned, they will pay their tribute. And that's the end of it. The special man or woman for God will be the Ehud who will go again, who will storm the battlements of hell, who will take the gospel right into the strongholds of the devil, and who by faith in Jesus Christ will conquer. That's the warrior the Lord is looking for among the young men in this meeting. That's the warrior God is looking for. Yes, among the young women in this meeting. And among the old people in this meeting. There's no discharge in the war for God. You never reach the stage where you can't be a soldier anymore. God is looking for that special person who believes God enough to say, I'm going to take the gospel and face the devil with it, and by the grace of God, I'm going to have the victory that God has promised. It's the warrior. Now, very quickly, his weapon. Verse 16. Ehud made him a dagger or a sword which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right side. His choice of weapon was a two-edged sword. Do I need really to spend time to apply that to God's people? What is the choice weapon? What is that weapon of which we will say, as David said of Goliath's sword, there is none like that, give it me? We read in Ephesians 6:17 that you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We read in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is quick and powerful, or living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We read in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Yet the Church of Jesus Christ is choosing every other weapon but the weapon of God's Word. Oh, we have dreamed up this method and the other method. God has never promised to bless anything but His Word. Now, God may well bless efforts that are made. He may well bless things that are done. And we thank Him for it. But I have no promise in Scripture that says God is going to bless anything but the choice of this book as His, as our weapon. The choice of weapon is the sword. His practice with the weapon is very evident. He knew how to use it. I have already detailed how he used it with precision. He knew exactly how to use this weapon. He knew the very angle at which to insert that weapon. He had the force and the power to put it in. This was not the first time that Ehud had practiced with this sword. Oh, it was the first time he had a chance to apply it to an Eglon. But nonetheless, this was a man who was obviously well practiced in the use of his two-edged sword. And therein, you have the reason for the impotence of so many of God's people. Christians should be expert in that book. And yet I find that there is a great ignorance of Scripture. I find that Christians don't read the Bible. Now, I'm not going to lay great burdens that you can't bear to say you have got to read 34 chapters a week or a day or whatever. I realize that people are different. I personally read very, very slowly. That's probably because of some limitations. This poor man was shut in his right hand. I think I have one part of the brain shut down, and so therefore I read very, very slowly. And I tend to read and then read it again. Go over a sentence 3 or 4 times. That doesn't make for fast reading. And you may be of that way. You may find that you can't live up to the calendar of Bible readings. But I would say, with all your limitations, that it would be a good thing. Now, you're approaching a new year. You don't have to wait until that new year. But it would be a good thing for Christians to set out and say, well, at least for this 1 year, and maybe if you do it 1 year, the Lord will burden you to do it the second and third. At least for this 1 year, I'm going to read this Bible from cover to cover. You can do it. We can get you copies of Robert Murray McSheehan's Bible reading calendar, and you'll read the whole Bible through. You'll read the New Testament twice and the Psalms twice in the period of one calendar year, reading approximately 4 chapters a day. I can't read that much. I can't read all that. Let's be honest. Many of you are students, and many of you have been students. If your professor says on Monday, by Friday, you have 200 pages to have read and analyzed, and you're going to be tested on it, you'll read 200 pages. And you'll do that to get a grade. By the way, I'm not in any way saying don't do that. You'll do that to get a grade.
You tell me you can't read 6-8 pages of God's Word in a day? You're joking. But it's no laughing matter. Christians are ignorant of the Bible. For the first thing, they hardly read the Bible. And they memorize the odd verse here or there, but they don't really know the Bible. And what's more, if they know the words, they haven't thought about it well enough to be able to use the Bible. The choice weapon is the two-edged sword. You will not become a winner of souls by being brilliant in argument. You will not become a devastator of the kingdom of darkness by becoming adept in all the subtleties of theological reasoning. I want to tell you, with one thrust of that sword, you can cut down an Eglon, know it, and practice it. Notice then his use of the weapon. If you're going to use this weapon for God, here are some steps. I'll really only outline them for you. First, he got rid of the people who had no sword and no will to the battle. Proverbs 1, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Half the time, what's wrong with God's people is they want to be able to use the sword of the Spirit. They want to be of use to God, but they're running arm in arm with the world. Sometimes even they're running arm in arm with a bunch of people who say they're Christians, but if they're Christians, they're mighty far backslidden. And I leave it to God to know if they've ever been front-slidden. But I don't care if your friends say they're Christians or they're not Christians. If they're not people of the sword, if they're not people with a will to the battle, then turn away. Turn away. Separate. And go on with God. But don't let anybody and don't let anything come between you and doing the will of God. It's very vital. Very, very vital. I have seen young people's lives ruined as far as Christian usefulness is concerned because they wouldn't get rid of constant accompaniment of people who had no will for the battle and no time for the sword. You'll notice he turned back from the quarries in verse 19 or from the graven images. And again, you'll notice where these graven images were. They were by Gilgal. Gilgal was the place of the renewal of the covenant. Gilgal was the place of circumcision. Gilgal was the place of the rolling away of shame. Gilgal was the place of separation unto God. Gilgal should have been the holiest expression of an experience with God. But in Gilgal there were idols. Graven images in Gilgal. My friend, if you are ever going to be anything for God or do anything for God, and if this church is ever going to be or do anything for God, then we have got to get back to Gilgal. There's got to be a turning away from the graven images. There's got to be a dealing with idolatry. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's the necessity for service. And having turned away from the graven images, he confronted Eglon with the authority of God and his word. He reminds me so much of David facing Goliath. David could say, you come to me, and I'm deliberately paraphrasing here, you come to me in the power of man, you come to me with the arm of flesh, but I'm here before you in the name of the living God. That's exactly how Ehud stood before Eglon. I have a message from God unto thee. I have a message from God.
When I think of the need of this day, you can look at it in two ways. First, the individual Christian, and then the church. What does Greenville need? What does South Carolina need? What does this vast nation need? What does this world need? It needs God's people to go out as they did in the Acts of the Apostles, with the love of Christ burning like a fire in their heart, and to go out with a message from God. To go out clothed in divine authority. To go out conscious of a commission from God. We have our Eglons to slay. Apostasy to be brought down. Sin enthroned in the hearts of men to be removed. We have got to see them slain by the Spirit of God in order to be made alive in Jesus Christ and His salvation. There is a need to witness. There is a need for Christians to become the gossipers of the gospel with the authority of God. But look at it from the point of view of the church. What is the need of the hour? It is for the church of Jesus Christ to be able to rise up with an authoritative message from God. Then when he confronted Eglon, he thrust in the sword. You see, we need boundless confidence in God's word. Get the sword in. You may lose an argument, but get the sword in. I think of a young man who was confronted by a very learned atheist. And the atheist was plying him with philosophical arguments that the young fellow really couldn't handle. He wasn't mentally equipped to handle them. But he looked at him and he said, "Sir, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." And the atheist laughed at him. "I don't believe that. There is no God, and there is no heaven, and there is no hell." The only answer he got, "He that believeth not shall be damned." And every argument that the atheist brought forth, the young fellow had just one sentence: "He that believeth not shall be damned." They separated. Wherever that atheist went, if he was in a railroad, the wheels of the train seemed to be grinding out the message: "He that believeth not shall be damned." Wherever he went, this voice was echoing in his heart and in his mind: "He that believeth not shall be damned." Until it was driving him mad, and under the deepest conviction of sin, he fell before God and was gloriously converted. That young man had learned to thrust in the sword. Let us have boundless confidence in God's word. When Ehud did this, the result was death to Eglon, the confusion of his forces, an encouragement to Israel, liberty and rest for the whole land for 80 years, and glory to God. Now, we need Ehuds today. Courageous men. We don't need a bunch of timid wimps in the pulpit. Tongue-tied PR men who know no message from God and have no authority from God and no power from God, and who'll turn their back in the day of battle. We need courageous men, courageous women, get out there into this battle, it's going to cost. I suppose the thing that most people hate most of all, at least in our kind of circumstances, is to be held up to ridicule. The devil shames them into silence. Well, we need the courage to care nothing about our name, about our reputation, and even about our feelings. We need called men. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The Church of Jesus Christ is languishing for want of good men. Called men, set apart and filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a need. Capable men. Men who most of all can handle the sword with the power of God. Men who take that sword against the devil and sin in their own lives. Men who take that sword against the devil and sin in public life. Men who will use the sword to bring conviction. Men who will use the other edge to bring men to Christ. I say we need such men. Pray God to send them. Better still, ask the Lord to make you an Ehud. Lord, take me as I am, shut in my right hand, as it were, very limited in my abilities. Take me as I am. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me a grip of that sword. Ah, better still, give me such a grip of the sword that, like David's great man of war, Eleazar, the sword will get a grip of me and it will be embedded into my very hand that I can't let it go. Teach me to use it. Make me an Ehud. And this week, give me an Eglon to slay for God. Let's make that our prayer. And God will answer. Let us all pray. Our heads are bowed in prayer. Their eyes are closed. The moment the meeting will be over, I have spoken mostly to God's people tonight. Let me just retrace my steps before we close the meeting. There is the awful danger of people who now have a message of life going on in sin until there's nothing left but a message of death. If you're not a Christian tonight, now is the time to flee to Christ, not tomorrow. God has no promise of salvation tomorrow. His promise is of salvation today. Come to Christ. And if you're one of those backsliders in heart or even in open life, you've lost out with God. There is forgiveness, God doth say, through the blood. Call on the Lord for restoring grace. Remember that great statement of the 23rd Psalm, He restoreth my soul. Heaven bless thy word. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, speak on with power to every heart. And O God, our Father, we pray that this Sabbath evening thou wilt save souls, restore backsliders, revive saints, call men and women to serve Christ. Lord, save thy people from settling down at ease. careless of the impotence of their own lives and the uselessness of their own service. Lord, we pray that thou wilt never allow us to settle down to be able to accept the victory of Satan's hosts in any part of our lives or experience. O God, our Father, we ask thee in Jesus' name, as thou hast given us the blood-bought right of victory in Christ, cause us to triumph. Cause us to triumph. And Lord, we pray that many a man and woman and young person will go out of this place, Ehud's, having chosen the two-edged sword, to learn the book of God, to be practiced in the book of God, and to use it with wondrous power and effectiveness. Hear us, Lord, we pray, and give fruit for the preached word. Part us now with thy blessing. Grant that thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace may be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. In Jesus' name. Amen.